Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord.
You know what's interesting about 1 John is that when you're in seminary, this is the first book that you always go through in Greek, because the Greek is the simplest in the New Testament, and it's not too difficult to translate. But I think 1 John is not the easiest to understand, even though it's got, you know, fairly simple language. He's kind of so circular, circuitous. He comes back around the themes, and it took me like a long time to figure out what in the world was going on with verses 1 to 5. So hopefully there'll be some clarity for you guys as we get into it. And as we start, I want to ask you a question. Did you ever have the experience in school where you're in the cafeteria and you have your tray and you're looking out and you're like, who am I going to sit with? You ever have that? And if you're a new kid out of school, it's a really hard thing. You ever had that? Like, you want to sit with somebody because the idea of being an outsider is no bueno, right? Everyone has a desire to belong. Everyone wants to feel like they belong to someone. And I, as an Air Force kid, my dad was in the Air Force and I moved around quite a bit. So I changed schools and moved around quite a bit. And I remember having that distinct feeling of being the new kid and kind of being the outsider and being on the outside of well-established friend groups and desiring that sense of belonging. And I think it's just human nature to want to belong. Like that desire, that longing to belong is just fundamental to our human nature. Like none of us wants to be an outsider. And the good news is that God created us to belong. The most important kind of belonging, he created us to belong to him, with him as our father and us as his children, through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, and what he did by his death and resurrection to save us from our sins and bring us into new life with God. So if you're a Christian, you have the best kind of belonging there is. But here's a tension that we face if you're a Christian in this world, is that belonging to God through Jesus and belonging to his family puts us out of sync with the value system of the world. So when I say the world, I'm referring to the way that the Apostle John uses the word world. It refers to the world system, the value system of this human community in rebellion against God. That's the way that John uses the word world. And if we belong to God, which is amazing and a beautiful thing, it puts us out of sync with the value system of the world. And in that sense, there's a very real sense in which we are always going to be outsiders here. We're always going to be outsiders here. Like the New Testament authors use this analogy that it calls us exiles. That we are foreigners here, that our citizenship is in heaven, but we live in this country here. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says that we have an eternal homeland, an eternal country, a far better one that belongs with God, and we are looking forward to the day that Jesus Christ comes back for his people. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we're always going to be, in a sense, on the outside because of our identity as children of God, living in a world that is in rebellion against God. And you hear this sense of being of Christians being outsiders from Jesus himself. So like when he prays to the Father for his disciples in John 17, he prays to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Who Jesus says in another part in 1 John is the ruler of this world. Satan's the ruler of this world. They are not of the world, Jesus says, speaking of his disciples. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So even Jesus himself speaks in such a way that his followers are seen as outsiders to the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't share the world's value system. Now, why doesn't God just save us and just take us to himself immediately? Because he's left us here on a mission that we would make disciples of Jesus, that we make disciples of all nations, being his witnesses to the ends of the earth, right? That's why we are still here. And so there is a danger that exists here that as we belong to God, we are going to adopt the ways of the world. And we've seen that concern in 1 John already. And so the Apostle John here again, like Jesus, is concerned for the well-being, the faith of the followers of Jesus. And specifically, he's concerned in this passage that Christians not be overcome by the temptations and the opposition of the world. That's his concern. So why do I say temptations towards sin in the ways of the world? Remember what John said back in chapter 2, verse 15. He gives us a command. Do not love the world or the things in the can you overcome the temptations and the opposition of the world as a follower of Jesus? Because the temptations are going to come, the opposition is going to come. We spent the last week praying for the persecuted church. Clearly, there's opposition to Jesus Christ and his message and his people in the world, right? So how are we going to maintain our faith? How are we going to overcome those temptations and opposition? Here's John's answer for us, simply put. We overcome the world, its temptations and oppositions, through faith in the Son of God. Through faith. That's our main weapon. It's our main way of overcoming the temptations and opposition of the world. That's the big idea that we're going to land on today. But we're going to get there through working through this passage. In 1 John, so far, we've seen these repeated themes. And this repeated test of how do you know that you're a genuine Christian? How do you know that you really know God? How do you have assurance of salvation? And there's essentially three themes that keep coming up over and over again. And you've seen this, and if you've been with us through 1 John, this will not be a surprise to you. Love for God and one another, obedience, and faith or belief. Love, obedience, and belief in the truth, or as we're saying it today, faith. And John has been saying that genuine Christians will exhibit these three things. And if they exhibit those three things, then they can have assurance that they really know God and that they have eternal life. And he says anyone who professes to be a Christian, but you don't see love and obedience and genuine faith in their life, he's saying they're deluding themselves. You're deceiving yourself. You're not actually a Christian. So there is some kind of objective standard by which we can gauge whether or not we're genuine Christians. And this is for us to examine ourselves, not to necessarily go around and examine one another. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this passage, and we're going to look at these three essential marks of what it means to be a genuine Christian. First, we're going to look at love, then we're going to look at obedience, and finally, faith. Because these three themes, John ties them all up together and brings them all together in these five verses, which is so interesting. So we're going to go first love, then obedience, and then faith. And we're going to see how faith then helps us overcome the temptations and opposition of the world. So that's kind of our roadmap. So first, let's look at the first one, which is the first marker of genuine Christian faith, which is love. Verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. You know who that is? That's your brothers and sisters in Christ. So here's this theme again of love that John keeps circling back to. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that this love for God and his children is connected to a very specific kind of faith. He's not talking about vague spirituality. Like in our region, have you heard this phrase when people say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious? Like that's a very common thing, especially in our area, to say. Or people say, I believe there's a God, or I believe in a force in the universe or a higher power or something like that. And this is very specific. This is a particular kind of belief that John is talking about. He's talking about this belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah that the apostles who wrote the New Testament point us to. So the apostolic teaching of this true Christ. He's not talking about the Jesus of Hollywood. He's not talking about the merely human Jesus of the university lecture halls. He's not talking about the enlightened mystic guru Jesus of the New Agers. He's not talking about the less than God Jesus of the cults. He's talking about the New Testament Jesus, the Christ of Scripture, the crucified and risen Son of God, the Savior of the world. That's who he's talking about. There are a lot of Jesuses out there. Will the real Jesus please stand up? Yes, he's right here in this book. So Paul says, if anyone preaches another gospel, like let them be cursed. Or in 2 Corinthians, he says, you know, that there's a different Jesus out there that these super apostles are proclaiming to you. The Jesus that John is talking about is the Christ of the Scripture, of this historic 2,000 years of Christianity that has been handed down, historic Christian Orthodox doctrine, the divine and human Son of God, who gave his life on a cross and rose from the dead to save sinners and reconcile us to God, the Christ of the Scripture. And what is the evidence, John says, that you have been spiritually reborn, that you've been born of God? Faith, he says, faith in the Christ of Scripture is evidence that you've been spiritually reborn into the family of God. Faith is the sign that the Holy Spirit has taken you from a place of spiritual death and brought you into a place of spiritual life with God through Jesus Christ. Remember the doctrine of regeneration? Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our transgressions and our sins. We were separated from God. We were by nature children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who made us alive together with him. And if we have faith, then faith is the sign or the indication that we actually have been born of God and that we have new spiritual life. Now, let me ask you this. What would be the visible proof of this faith? Because anyone could say, I have faith. I have faith in Jesus. What, according to John, is the visible proof that you have a real and genuine faith in Jesus? It's love. It's love. You remember, we've seen this before. Like, if you say that you know God, but you hate your brother, you're still in the darkness and you deceive yourself. So love is the visible proof that you have genuine faith in God and that you've been born again. Love for God the Father and love for the Father's other kids, which are who? The church, one another, the body of Christ here, right? Now, do siblings love each other perfectly? I'll be careful here. My kids are in the room. No, we know this. I was a kid. I had siblings, and we fought all the time. But did I love my siblings? Yes, I did. Every parent knows that their kids fight, but you also know that they deeply love each other. Like, sometimes brothers will be like, no, you can't pick on my brother. Only I can pick on my brother. Like, that's kind of the spirit, right? It's like, I love him, and therefore I can punch him in the face. You don't love him. You can't punch him in the face. You're not my brother. But we know that siblings love each other, even if not perfectly. When my youngest daughter was in the first grade, a second grade girl started picking on her and her best friend, who was also in the first grade. The girl even yanked my daughter's friend off the monkey bars when she was hanging on, dropped her to the ground and hurt her. And when I found out, I was angry. I was livid. And Lindsay's like, you need to control yourself. You need to think through this. Like, because I'm like, I want to go to the school. I'll find the girl on the playground and I'll talk to her. No, you won't. And I didn't. I had a better plan. By the Lord's mercy, I had a better plan. And I called my two older girls, who were at the time in fifth and sixth grade, and I said, you need to go talk to this girl. And I said, I don't want you to threaten her, and I don't want you to intimidate her. But in reality, I wanted there to at least be a little bit of intimidation, if I'm being perfectly honest. And you need to tell her firmly, not threateningly, but firmly, we know what you did, and you got to stop. You can't do that anymore. I didn't say don't tell her what the consequences are. Just tell her not to do it. And the girl denied it, doing anything bad, but she never messed with them again. Now, why did my older two go to bat for my younger one and her friend? Just because I told them to? No, there was more than that. Because they love their little sister. And that's what siblings do. They love each other, even if they don't love each other perfectly and get along all the time. And the result, the love is the result of that family bond. And in God, in Christ, we are family. And so that family bond is what unites us with one another. And if we love our Father truly, then we are going to love his other kids, which is our brothers and sisters of Christ. And that's not always easy, is it? Because we're sinners, we're fallen, we're frail, we're limited, sometimes we're prideful, we're selfish. And yet, the Father has loved us in that very condition. And therefore, we are called to love one another in the same way. And this love is for brother and sister is one of the authenticating marks of being a genuine Christian. And tied in with this is another mark of Christian identity, which is obedience. So you'll see the themes and the markers, characteristics of God's children tied in love and obedience in the next couple of verses 2 and 3. By this, we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and... You guys can respond, and? Oh, thank you, obey. Sometimes, you know, people who are up front, they want you to speak, and then people don't, and I'm actually like, no, I actually want you to fill it in. It helps you think it. And obey, right? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For, or because this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Anyone can say that they love God, but the proof of our love for God is our obedience. It's our obedience to his word, to his commands. I love this because the Apostle John here is basically echoing the same thing that he heard from the mouth of his master, his Lord Jesus, in the upper room discourse on the night before Jesus was crucified. Jesus said this to his disciples in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not if you fear me and you fear my wrath and punishment, you will try really hard to avoid getting in trouble with me and therefore you'll obey me. No, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, when we think about the experience or the expression of love among Christian believers, think about this. Like, I think in a group this size, there are some who are more emotive and express their love for God through singing and prayer in a way that they feel a deep emotional connection with God. And God receives that gladly, as honor and as love for him from his children. God is honored by that expression of love. But some Christians here aren't as emotive, and their hearts don't necessarily feel love for God when they're singing. And some people have a hard time even singing. I would say to you, if you're not the emotive type and you have a hard time singing, I would say sing anyway. We ought to press in, not try to be somebody else, not feel guilty if we don't feel the same thing that the one worshiping next to you feels. But still, worship, regardless of how much you feel, is supposed to be heartfelt, something that is genuine and from the heart. And if that's you and you're not as emotive, your obedience to God's commands, so long as it's glad obedience and not begrudging obedience, God gladly receives as your worship and as your love for him. And so as John Stott says, I like this, he says, love for God is not an emotional experience so much as a moral commitment. So we shouldn't necessarily strive to feel love. I do think that we have to work hard to connect our hearts with our minds. Like, God doesn't just want our minds. Like, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there ought to be an affective component of our love for God, and we ought to press into that, but beware of the danger to measure your love for God by how much you necessarily feel. Because sometimes feeling just doesn't come, but we ought to press in. So we show our love for God by obeying him. And it's not a burdensome thing. If you love Jesus, and why would you love Jesus? Because he first loved you, and he gave his life for you. He died to rescue you from sin and death, to give you new life. So if you love Jesus, then you want to obey him. And we've said this before, it's not I have to obey Jesus, it's I get to and I want to obey Jesus. And when it's heartfelt, that's what he's after. When it's not, obedience isn't forced, it's heartfelt. And that's what John means when he says at the end of verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome. If you really love God, then your obedience is not motivated by just performance. And a lot of us fall into that. Maybe we grew up in churches where it was just kind of like, get in line, shape up, try harder, do harder. And so the word obedience to you kind of conjures up feelings of like, it's oppressive. But if we understand the gospel, that we don't actually obey God to earn his approval, we obey because we already have his approval. We obey him because we love him. Then his commandments aren't oppressive to us. They're not burdensome to us. You know what's oppressive? Sin. Sin is enslaving. Sin is oppressive. And the world has this view that the commands of this Bible, the commands of our God, and the commands of our Savior Jesus Christ are going to strip away and suck away life. Like obedience is going to be life-sucking instead of life-giving. And that is just absolutely not the picture that the Bible gives to us about the nature of God's commandments and Jesus himself. And let me just give you one practical example of how I see God's commands not being oppressive, but being liberating to us, being freeing to us. So as a pastor, I do premarital counseling every once in a while for engaged couples, and my wife, Lindsay, will often join me for that. And I have sort of over the years had this mantra that I tell couples, and it's this. I say, if you can say I'm sorry, and if you can say, I forgive you, then you can have a great marriage. If you can't say, I'm sorry, and you can't say, I forgive you, then you will not have a great marriage. Why? Because guess what? We're marrying two sinners to each other. And you are for sure going to sin against one another. You are going to hurt one another and offend one another, even unintentionally, but it is going to happen. And there are going to be hurts. And if you are unable to repent and you are unable to forgive, then you will stay locked in separation from one another. But obedience to God's commands, both in the command to repent and the command to forgive, actually brings the wall down and brings you together. And so it's liberating that way. And I'm ashamed that early in marriage, I had spent 8 years of vocational ministry. I thought I was pretty mature. And I find I can't even apologize to my wife, even when internally I know I'm wrong. And it was so hard for me because I realized God exposed to me how prideful I was. And by his grace, eventually over time, I learned to say sorry, and still can be a challenge for all of us, right? Like, we all have an inner lawyer that just immediately rises to our defense. Sometimes we just have to squash the inner lawyer and just say, God, speak to me, help me to see the truth about this. And by his grace, I was able to, in moments, significant moments that I look back on, repent and say, I'm sorry, honey. And by God's grace, I would say that, and by God's grace, she would forgive me, and I would feel the liberation. It's like this wall of separation that was up between us would come down. That's just one example of how God's commands are actually liberating to us if we obey them. we don't obey them, we're locked in sin, and there's a slavery there. So obedience to God's command actually frees us. It frees us. And listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 45, New Living Translation. I like it says, I will walk in freedom. Why? For I have devoted myself to your commandments. Do you sense any oppression? Do you sense any burdensome nature of commandments there? No, not at all. I will walk in freedom. God's commandments are liberating. They clear the road out in front of me. And I get to run in God's ways, which are for my good. God's commandments are for our good. Listen to what Jesus says about his own commandments and his words to us in John 15, 11. He says this to his disciples. These things I have spoken to you, which includes his commandments contextually, for what reason? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Does it sound like Jesus is trying to rob us of joy and just try to put us under his thumb? Or does he want us to be liberated and feel his joy? He wants us to know his joy. And so he says, I've given you my commandments that you might know my joy. So there is joy in obedience. Jesus doesn't view his commands as burdensome. He sees it as a source of our joy. Now, important caveat, let me say this. Saying that his commands aren't burdensome is very different. It's not the same thing as saying following Jesus is easy. Is following Jesus easy? A lot of it's really hard. In some ways, if you come to faith in Christ, your life will be harder in large measure because you will now be separate from the world and on the outside, whereas once you were an insider and just going with the flow, now your life is going against the grain of culture, against the grain of the world. And some of the commands that Jesus gives to us are very difficult to obey, including the one to forgive. I still struggle with that one because there's this command that we must forgive, but there does seem to be a sense in which forgiveness must be from the heart. And how do you get your heart to that place? I don't know the answer for that. I think that's part of the struggle of following Jesus. So I'm not saying that obedience makes your life easy, or following Jesus makes your life easy. It could be harder. And sometimes Jesus calls you to do incredibly hard and painful things. But even so, whatever he commands us to do, he empowers us to do. He never gives the command without the accompanying promise of the power to carry out that command, which comes through the Holy Spirit. And if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. And so God's commands will be to you burdensome because you won't have the power to carry it out. It's like, hey, go bench press 500 pounds. Do it now. Do it now. You can't do it if you don't have the power. But with the Spirit of Christ in you, you are able to carry out the very things that God commands you to do. Like, one of the things that I think a command that's very hard to do, that makes following Jesus difficult, just one example, is the most unnatural, most counterintuitive command that I can think of in the scripture, which is to love your enemies. To love your enemies. That seems really hard, right? And yet, I'm telling you, I was here in Generosity Group in this room on Friday night, and there are brothers and sisters in our church who are showing the love of Christ to people who have hurt them terribly in their families. And I marvel at this, that they are showing practical Christ-like love to the very people who have hurt them. And I'm amazed by that because the natural response to the people who hurt us, who make themselves enemies of us, is to hate them or to be indifferent to them and to write them off and then want to have nothing to do with them. And yet here you have Christ's people pressing into these relationships with the people that have hurt them, seeking to love them in the name of Christ. And I think that's just it. It's not that the natural response would be to write them off or to hate them. But we are not living natural lives. That is a supernatural thing. You see this? This is a supernatural thing to love your enemies. It is a God-like thing to love your enemies because that's what God has done for us. So do you realize that if you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, through faith in Jesus Christ, you are not living a quote-unquote natural life. You are living a supernatural kind of life because the Spirit of God is inside you working to produce in you things that are so counter to our natural state, which is selfish and which is unloving. And he's producing Christ-like love in the hearts of his people, even toward the people who have hurt them, even toward their enemies. So is it hard? Yes. Is it oppressive for them? Is it burdensome? Not in the sense that 1 John's talking about here, because God empowers us to obey. So it's not a crushing burden. He empowers us to obey him even in the hard things. Obey him from the heart. So his commands aren't burdensome to us. Think of what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there is a burden, but it's not a crushing burden. The Pharisees and the religious leaders were known for just heaping burdens and religious rules on top of people, not lifting a single finger to help them. And Jesus is saying, I'm not like them. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there is a burden, but it's a light burden. And he empowers us to do the very things that he calls us to do. And this truth that his commands aren't burdensome then lead us to the third theme and mark of a genuine Christian, which is faith. And we see that in the next couple of verses. So I want you guys to see the logical connection between the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, because it took me a while to kind of figure this out, so I'm going to try to help you think through this. It says, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's the end of 3, beginning of 4. For, or because, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, here's what's interesting is that, see the word, I made him green there, for, because I want you to see the logical connection here, which we want to explore. But see the words there, overcomes, victory, and overcome? Those are essentially the same word. The victory is the noun form of overcome. So the word means to be victorious or to conquer. So to help you see John's emphasis here, I'm going to use the word conquer or conquering. It would be like this. For because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world, and this is the conquering that has conquered the world, our faith. So clearly, this is an important idea for him, this conquering, this overcoming. So I want to ask the question, what's the connection, follow me here, between God's commandments not being burdensome and those who've been born of God overcoming the world by faith? So his commands aren't burdensome, and so therefore we overcome the world by faith. What is the connection? This is how I understand it. So see if you can follow me here. Those who have been spiritually reborn don't feel burdened by God's commands, because as a reborn person, you have a new nature in a sense. You have a new heart that's oriented toward God. You have a new spirit, the Holy Spirit of God in you, who gives you both the desire and the power to obey God. So you are no longer finding God's commandments burdensome to you, and therefore you are able to overcome the temptations and opposition of the world because you have this power to say no to sin now. Talk about freedom. We have the freedom to say no to sin. We have the freedom to not sin. Prior to being in Christ, we did not have the freedom or the power or the desire to say no to a life of sin. But now because we have this new life, we have this new power in us through the Holy Spirit, we now can overcome through faith temptation to sin and the opposition of the world. Does that make sense? I think that's the connection that John is making for us. Now, when we say overcoming the world, I want to be clear on this. He's not referring to going to war against unbelievers. He's not talking about culture war. He's not talking about Christians battling non-Christians. When he says overcoming the world, he means this. Number one, he means obeying God despite worldly temptation. And number two, believing the true message of Christ, continuing in faith in the true message of Christ despite false teaching. And the reason that I belabor this point that he's not referring to Christians battling non-Christians is because we are called to reach the world, right? Like if we are just seeing ourselves at war with an unbelieving world, how compelled and soft is your heart toward reaching unbelievers, non-Christian people with the gospel message of Christ? Like if you supported a friend who's a missionary who's going over to Papua New Guinea and all their newsletters, they were just writing you back about how godless the people are and just complained about them. And just like, oh, this sense of constant frustration with the people of Papua New Guinea who are so godless. Like, would you feel compelled to support that ministry? We just supported you going to language training school for 3 years, and now you're just complaining about the Papua New Guineans and their godlessness? Like, if we're called to a mission field, we should have a heart that is soft. I understand this frustration in the world because we run against the currents of the world because we're on the outside. But we have to be very careful, including myself, to not begin to look at people out in the world who are living godless lives as my enemies. They're the hostages. I've said this before. You don't shoot hostages. You work for the rescue of hostages. And people in the world have been held hostage under the delusions and deceptions of Satan. And we're called to liberate them. So overcoming the world here is not battling against unbelieving people. We're called to love the people of the world and to be a witness to the people of the world. So he's talking about overcoming the world in the sense of obeying God and continuing in faith despite the anti-Christian opposition that we experience in the world. And how does this victory happen? John says it's only through faith. Through faith in Jesus as the Son of God. That's his emphasis here. Faith, belief in true doctrine about the true Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? There's that word again, overcomes, who conquers the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So how do we have victory? Are we just like really spiritual, kind of like Navy SEAL Christians and we're awesome? It's not the picture. Our victory over the world's temptations and opposition is rooted in the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death. So we get to participate in the victory of Jesus, who's our champion. He's our hero. Every hero story of the Bible, David and Goliath, Jesus is our champion. David saves the Israelites. They don't lift a finger. He goes up against the giant. The message isn't first and foremost, therefore we should be courageous and brave and bring down our giants too. No, it's look, we need a champion who fights the giant we can't fight. The Israelites, they didn't lift a finger, and they get to participate and celebrate in the victory over the enemy. And we, who don't lift a single finger for our salvation, get to participate and revel and rejoice in the victory that Jesus Christ has accomplished. He's our hero. He's our champion who wins us eternal life with God, who secures eternal life with God for us. He frees us from the penalty of sin because Jesus suffered that penalty in our place. He frees us from the power of sin. He breaks the dominion of sin over us, which is why now we are able to say no to the world's temptations. And we are able to endure its opposition because one day we will finally and fully be rescued from the presence of sin, which means we know how the story is going to end, which means we don't lose heart and we can continue despite the fact that there is much antichrist teaching in the world. All of this because of the victory of Jesus over sin, Satan, and death through his cross and through his resurrection, and we get to participate in that victory even though we don't lift a finger to contribute to that victory. But does that mean we're passive? Does that mean just kind of let go and let God, and he just puts us on a cruise ship and takes us to heaven? Like, that is just not the picture of the Christian life. Like, the picture of the Christian life is one of struggle. There's a picture of struggle that's here. Like, when we think about, typically in theology and Christian thinking, like, there's like this three-part, like, conspiracy against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Like, when we think about warfare, we think about the world, meaning the world system, the human community in rebellion against God, the value system of the world that's everywhere. The world conspires against us and is challenging to us. The flesh is that that's not bad enough. We have the flesh, which is that still that indwelling sin, that old way of life, that sinful desire that still resides in us. Like, we're sometimes our own worst enemies. And then there's the devil. There is a powerful supernatural being who is opposed to God and wants to destroy us. So life as a Christian is not a cruise ship. It's a struggle. So we're not called to be passive. We're encouraged to engage in this struggle to keep our faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, why does Paul get to the end of his life and he says to Timothy in his second letter to him, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. I fought the good fight. Life is a struggle. Faith is a struggle. It doesn't come easy. And he says, I have kept the faith. So how do we do this practically? How do we keep the faith? And I'm just going to give you two words. I'm not going to really spend any time unpacking this. This is kind of your homework for the week. I'm going to give you two words. I want to close there. And then you think about this week and talk in your generosity group, talk with your family, talk with your friends. How do we overcome the world and keep our faith? I want to give you two words, rest and resist. Rest and resist. Rest in the victory of Jesus. He has accomplished all that is necessary for us to know God and to be taken home to God one day. He has done everything. Rest in the fact that he's done everything to forgive you of your sin and to reconcile you to God if you have faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing aside from believing and trusting in this Jesus and this message that you need to know God and to be secured of your life with him. I think of Hebrews 9:12. It said, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, like Old Testament sacrificial system, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Think of the man Jesus Christ, the God-man, divine and human Son of God, that by this one act, on this one cross, on that one day, he secured an eternal redemption for every person who has put their trust in him. That one day the nations will be gathered together before the Son of Man on his glorious throne, and some will be saved and some will depart from him. And he says, some will go to heaven and some will go to hell. Or heaven will be the new creation eventually. And all of this salvation depends on this one man, Jesus. He was more than a carpenter. He was a carpenter. He was a man. He was fully a human man, but he was also fully God in the flesh. And it is just mind-boggling that this one man on that one day, on that one cross, secured eternal redemption for all who down through the ages and on would trust in him. And that is just mind-blowing. So we need to rest in that truth, and we need also to resist. Resist the temptations of the world and resist the lies of the world that are opposed to Christ. The things that John mentions, you remember in chapter 2, verse 16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. You remember that from chapter 2? Like, those are the things that are conspiring against us. And so we need to resist those things. And I'd say, well, those are no big deal. No, those things are in the world, and they are strong. It's like a gravitational pull with some of those things. And in Christ, you no longer have to be pulled toward those things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. But you have to resist them. Hebrews 12:4 says this, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus resisted sin and temptation his entire life, all the way to the point of shedding his blood on a cross. So he becomes both our example of resisting sin and temptation and lies, and it becomes our empowerment for living in this way of Jesus. So I'll close here. By faith, resist the temptations to sin and the lies of the world, and rest in the saving work of Jesus Christ for your salvation. How do we overcome the world? By faith in the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clarity that your word gives us about our lives, for helping us to see maybe where we have believed lies or assumed things that are untrue about the nature of the Christian life. And Lord, it's hard. Life is a struggle. Keeping faith is a struggle. Trusting in God is a struggle, especially in our trials, in the face of trials, and especially in the face of temptations towards sin. And we ask, God, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, for those who know you and are in Christ, that your Holy Spirit would fill us anew, afresh today, for believing the truth about you, Jesus, and for believing and living out this truth that you're in us and that your commands are not burdensome and that we have the power through the Holy Spirit to obey you and to run in your commandments and to find freedom. Lord, help us in these characteristics of authentic faith, Christianity, love, obedience, and true belief in Jesus. Lord, I pray that these things would be evident and manifest in this Imprint Church community, that we would love each other well, Lord, despite our flaws and our failures, our shortcomings toward one another, that we would love each other well, and that we would obey you, God, in all things, not in a sense of earning your approval, but because we love you, because you first loved us, and help us to have a genuine faith in Jesus. And may we overcome the temptations and opposition of the world through faith. May we rest in Jesus, and may we resist in the power of Jesus. We pray now in his good name. Amen.